But nonetheless, it's good to be with you guys this week. Just kind of give some background. Born and raised in Georgia, and I moved out to Colorado just about a year and a half ago now to base my ministry of evangelism at Tri-City Baptist Church in Westminster under the leadership of Pastor Wilson. We just had a new building project completed. They were in the new facility last week. Today's their second Sunday. It's not like the children's church is heading out. So we've had a few services already in our new facility, and just excited what the Lord is going to do there. Just to kind of acquaint myself with you, just a little get to know you time. I was born at a very young age, which I'm sure most of you were, and my dad was in full-time Christian service from the time we kids were born, still till now. He was a youth pastor for 18 years, been pastoring for 15 years or 16 at the same church. It's his first pastorate. And but as a little child, I knew the basic truths of the Bible, that I was a sinner, that Jesus died for me, and that I needed to receive Him as my Savior. So as a five-year-old little child, I bowed my head there in church. I went down to the altar and prayed to receive Christ as my Savior. And as the years went by, as a ninth grader, I went off to a Christian camp, made the decision to read my Bible more like I should. As a result of that decision, after about a year of reading God's Word, as a 15-year-old, I sensed God wanting me to be a preacher. And so after 2 years after that, I started sensing the Lord wanted me to be an evangelist. And I wasn't too sure about that, so I started praying about it every Sunday. I went down to the altar and got on my knees as a teenager. And I said, "Lord, you want me to be an evangelist? Is that what you're prodding my heart for?" And I prayed about it every Sunday. Don't know why I didn't pray about it during the week, but just Sundays was, I guess, my time to pray. And so I went down to the altar every Sunday, and eventually, it was kind of interesting how that percentage just kind of went up in my mind. Eventually, I was 100% sure that God wanted me to be an evangelist. And so I started telling people about it and sharing it with my classmates at school and telling people around church, "I think God wants me to be an evangelist." And so I went off to Christian college, got the education God wanted me to receive, been in evangelism for about 5 years, been in about 22 different states as a result of today. Today makes 22 states, and went to Singapore a couple years ago on a missions trip, and kind of interesting, this is a complete rabbit trail, but last night I was in the airport, and I got some Domino's pizza, and I went to sit down, and when I got my pizza, I handed the lady a gospel tract and said, "Man, this has some verses from the Bible, and it'll just share with you how you can know for sure you're on your way to heaven." Made a couple other comments, got my pizza, went to my seat. Then this Singaporean guy came and sat down in front of me, or he walked up to me and said, "Do you mind if I sit with you at the table?" I said, "No, go ahead." It was just a really small table, so I was kind of surprised, you know. He evidently wanted to talk. So he had a lot of questions about America and about raising children in America as a Christian. I don't have any children. I'm engaged to be married. I'll tell you about that in just a moment. But so he asked all these questions, so I thought, "Okay, Lord, if this is what you want me to talk about." So, interesting conversation with a Singaporean man. He got up and walked away. I thought, "Okay, that was kind of interesting." And so, I've traveled quite a bit. And last summer, I traveled for a group called Baptist Youth Mission based out of Sinclair, Wyoming. I've traveled for them before, about three other summers. Last summer was my fourth summer. And they sent me on a summer tour of Alaska for about 7 weeks and then some around the West where I'm based out of. They do, in the summer times, vacation Bible schools and teen rallies. I'm a teen and adult evangelist, but a lot of evangelists are itching for meetings in the summertime. And so I joined up with this group, and this is all just kind of a get acquainted time. We'll get to the message in just a moment. But so they sent me to Alaska. VBS is in the morning, teen rally at night, you know, for 10 weeks or so, just an intense schedule. So I went to Alaska, and I was at a church in Anchorage for a week. Then the next week, I had the week off. And I was going to be going to a Christian camp the 2 weeks after I had that week off. And so I talked to the pastor, and I said, "You know, I think I'd like to go up to camp a few days early just to kind of get to know the staff." I was going to do a senior high camp and a junior age camp, quite a age bracket there. So I had to get some things ready, get some printouts made, some handouts for the teens and for the junior campers and things, and some props and visuals. And so those 2-3 days, I had this overwhelming sense that I was going to meet my future wife that next week at camp. And so I went to camp on Wednesday afternoon, got in a borrowed car, which, by the way, thank you so much for the accommodations and the loan vehicle. Let's see, where are the talkers right here? Okay. appreciate the wonderful accommodations, the hotel this week and the vehicle. But anyway, I had a borrowed car, so I went to camp that week. It was Higher Ground Baptist Bible Camp with Director John Craven. I don't know if anybody's heard of that camp. But I went there in Alaska, in Sterling, on the Kenai Peninsula. Just beautiful. Anybody ever been to Alaska? Okay, just a few people, all right. So I went to camp, and I thought, okay, Lord, where is she? And so I was walking around. You know, I got out of my car, and my fiance now, Hillary, is her name, she said that she saw me step out of my car for the first time. She was up in an office. I drove on to camp. She said she saw me step out of the car. And so I got out of the car and met the director and was walking around camp. He was showing me the facilities and where I was staying and all that. So 2 hours later was supper. And I went to the cafeteria and walked in there, and I kind of looked around, kind of scanning the crowd, you know. And there was a group from Bob Jones University doing a missions trip. And so they were the only ones there. It was staff training week. And so they were sitting down eating supper, and I came, of course, we prayed, and I sat down with them, and they all introduced themselves, what their major was, their name, and how long they had been in school. Well, that's dangerous right there. A big old gap right down there. That is. And I just noticed that. I mean, I could break my leg. I mean, look at that. But everybody was introducing themselves, and Hillary kind of poked her head out of the kitchen and said, "My name's Hillary Gimble. I'm an upcoming senior at Bob Jones Women's Ministries major." And I thought, she's kind of cute, you know. Wonder what, how old she is. And so someone had told me how old she was, and so afterwards, I had bought at the beginning of the summer some Phase 10 cards at Walmart. Anybody ever played Phase 10? All right, a few people. It's a lot of fun. Just a number card type of a game, kind of like Uno kind of a thing, you know. So I had bought some Phase 10 cards at the beginning of the summer thinking, I'd like to get to know these people that I go to these churches at. Because as an evangelist, you kind of blow in, blow up, and blow out, you know. And so I thought, I'd kind of like to get to know people a little bit better, you know. And so I bought some Phase 10 cards, about $5, you know, just throw them in a bag. And so after supper that night, I walked around and asked a few people if they'd like to play Phase 10. And she was one of the first girls that I asked. And so we were sitting around the table, and it was kind of neat because within 2 hours of driving on to camp, I was sitting across from the girl who would become my future wife. So we played Phase 10, you know, and she played kind of hard to get those 2 weeks. And I tried to play the cool camp speaker, you know, and not come across like I was really interested in this kitchen staff girl. And so after camp was over, I started emailing, and we calling each other, and started a relationship. After about 4 months, I went down to visit her in Longwood, Florida, right outside the Orlando area where she's from. And we went down to a dock. I had gotten with her folks, and they had scheduled a boat ride at a lake, Lake Dora in Mount Dora, Florida. So we went down there to this dock, and we were going to get on this boat ride, and I had asked her dad if I could marry her. He said yes. And so we went down to this dock, and we walked up to it, and we told the lady, you know, we have a reservation for 5 o'clock. She said, well, I just got to get some apple cider ready, and then we're ready to go. We both looked at each other like, I don't know about this boat ride. There were like old lawn chairs on the boat and just mosquitoes everywhere. We thought, this doesn't really look like any fun. So we walked around, and we sat on the dock, and just a beautiful setting. There was a beautiful Christmas tree in the middle of the dock and Christmas lights all over it, and the sun was setting off in the distance, you know. And so we were sitting there, and I thought, this is just too perfect. I wasn't sure exactly when that week I was going to do it. I was just waiting for the right moment, you know. And so I had brought my jacket with me, a light jacket, so I could stick the ring in because the box was so big. I needed some way to conceal it, you know. And so in Florida, you don't need a coat. Just not, then they really get that cold. So I said, I need to go back to the car and get my coat for the boat ride. I'll be right back. So I went up to her car that I was using for the week. And then I came back down, just all winded, you know, from running back to the car. Came and sat beside her, poured out my heart to her. And then I got on one knee and I asked her to marry me. And she said yes. And so we sat there and just spoke of our future together, swatting mosquitoes the rest of the night for about 2 hours, you know. And so in 34 days, Hillary and I will be married. So just right around the corner, we were so excited on May the 24th. And is that somebody's cell phone? Because it's to the tune of Go to Sleep. I'm like, is this boring or something? You know? Okay. So we're excited. We're going to be married in 34 days. Hillary graduates in about 10 days or so, and I'll fly down to see her graduate, go to a revival. Then we'll have 2 weeks just before the wedding of final preparation. So we're both really thrilled to death and how God has brought us together. Interesting thing, when I was 16 years old, I'm 28 now, I'm young. When I was 16 years old, I started to pray for my wife. Don't know why, just the Lord impressed that upon my heart as a 16-year-old teenager. Prayed about three things for her. Lord, if she's not saved, pray that she'll get saved. Lead her not into temptation. Prayed that all the time for Hillary. And then just keep her safe, wherever she's at, keep her safe. And it was interesting, there's 6 years difference between us. So she was 10 at the time that I started praying for her. When you know the year that I started praying for her was the year she got saved. I think that's so neat. That when she was 10, that's when she got saved. So praise the Lord for that. Just neat how God's orchestrated our path. A lot of other details to the story. I'm sure you have a neat story as well, how God led you and your spouse together. And so just exciting what God does and how He leads us all together. And so it's good to be with you guys this week. And if my mind is wandering sometimes, I'm thinking about Hillary and the wedding to come. But I'm excited what God's going to do this week. I hope you'll be here for every service. Just go ahead and make that a point. You know, God has given to the church the pastor and the evangelist. Evangelists, we don't really hear from that often. I know our church, we have one a year, because just sometimes with scheduling, you can only have so many. But God has that office for the church. So I hope that you will plan on being here for every service and to hear what God has for you and try to get something out of every service. So I'm just thrilled to death with what God's going to do. I'm going to ask you to do something a little unusual. I don't do this that often, but this will just help me out this morning. Would you just bow your heads for a moment and close your eyes? I'm going to ask you a quick question. This will just kind of help me out before we get into our text. I would wonder, just at the beginning of our service and our weeks, if you would say, if you would give a testimony, just by upraised hand, how many of you in this room, you know for sure that if you died today, there's no doubt in your mind, you could show me some verses from the Bible, that you know for sure that you're on your way to heaven. You know for sure. If you could just by uplifted hand say, yes, I know for sure that I'm on my way to heaven. No doubt in my mind. I'm not going to lie about it. I'm just going to be honest. I do. I know for sure that I'm on my way to heaven. All right. Thank you. You can put your hands down. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. Thank you for this sweet group of people and for our time together so far. I pray that you bless our week of services together. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right. Let's turn our Bibles to John 3, John chapter 3. We'll pray again in just a moment. Appreciate Pastor Asbury inviting me to come and being with you folks. And looking forward to being in some of your homes and in restaurants with you this week. And I appreciate that so much. You know, people are so kind to me. I really appreciate it. Dr. Bob Jones Sr. used to say, when gratitude dies on the heart of a man's altar, that man is well nigh hopeless. And it's so easy just to become unthankful. And so I just want to say thank you so much for your kindness already and your hospitality. And your kind extension to me to come. So, John chapter 3, let's stand to our feet as we read a couple verses of Scripture. John 3, very popular passage. You know it, you could quote it, but we're going to preach from it. John chapter 3, verse 16. In fact, why don't we read this out loud together, 16 to 18, so these three verses together. Let's read it out loud, here we go. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. The title of the message this morning is God Made a Way. God Made a Way. Dear Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this passage of Scripture. We thank you that you loved us so much and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You sent your Son to be the Savior of the world, our Redeemer. And we thank you so much for His precious blood that washes our sins away. Lord, if there's someone here that does not know Christ as Savior, they do not have that relationship with Him, that before they leave the building, they'll get right with you, having their sins confessed, have a right relationship with you. Know that if they were to die in the parking lot, die before they left to go to work tomorrow morning, that they would go to heaven, that they know Christ as Savior. So we pray that you bless our service now. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. You can be seated. Someone made up an interesting story about a young teacher who went into a one-room schoolhouse and calmed everybody down. This particular school ran off every teacher that came in into the school. These boys and girls, I mean, they misbehaved all the time. And so there was a young guy, came in, went to the old schoolmaster. He said, "Schoolmaster, I think I can make these kids learn to behave. Teach them to read, write, do their arithmetic, all that kind of stuff." So schoolmaster looked him over, you know, asked him a bunch of questions, and then he went into that schoolhouse for the first day. He finally got all their attention. He said, "Okay, if we're going to have a good school, we've got to have some rules, and you guys are going to give me the rules." So one by one, they began to raise their hand. Kid in the back raised his hand. He said, "Be at school on time." So the teacher went to the chalkboard. He wrote, "Be at school on time." Another kid raised his hand in the back. He said, "No stealing." So pretty soon, they had 10 rules on the chalkboard. The teacher said, "All right, if anybody breaks one of these rules, we've got to have a punishment." So what's the punishment going to be? Kid in the back raised his hand. He said, "Well, if somebody breaks one of these rules, they get a spanking." So sure enough, that was going to be the punishment. And so sure enough, the next day, someone stole somebody's lunch. The teacher said, "Okay, who was it? Who stole the lunch?" Little kid in the back raised his hand. He said, "It was me, teacher. I stole the lunch." He was little Timmy. Little Timmy was a very poor kid. He didn't have anything to eat that day. He was practicing what we call situational ethics. He was doing something that he thought was okay, but it was still wrong to do, no matter the circumstance. And so the teacher said, "Okay, Timmy, we got to spank you, so come on up to the front." And so little Timmy came down to the front of the classroom, and the teacher looked down. He had holes all in his shirt. He said, "Timmy, is this the best shirt that you have?" He said, "Well, yeah." He said, "No, my mom's washing my other good shirt. It's at the house." So he felt so bad. Little Timmy probably just needed something to eat, you know. And so just before he spanked little Timmy, a big guy in the back stood up. His name was Big Tom. Big Tom was the school bully. Everybody knew Big Tom. And so Big Tom said, "Wait, teacher, you don't spank him, you spank me." Big Tom stood up, walked to the front of the classroom. Everybody was kind of gasping for air. Couldn't believe Big Tom was going to take little Timmy's punishment. Big Tom came down to the front of the classroom. Teacher said, "Okay, we got to spank somebody." And so sure enough, the teacher spanked Big Tom. When he was done, he looked across the classroom. He noticed that all the boys and girls were crying in the classroom. He didn't know why. But he looked down. Little Timmy had his arms up around Big Tom's neck. He said, "Thanks, Tom. Thanks for taking my punishment for me. I'll never do it again. I'll never steal anybody's lunch." Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." This story in this passage of Scripture illustrates three principles or three truths found in this passage of Scripture, that there is a substitute, there's a sentence, and there is a salvation. A substitute, a sentence, and a salvation. First of all, we see here that Christ was our substitute. Christ was our substitute. Verse 16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Jesus was your substitute. We find three basic things in the life of Jesus as our substitute. We find that, number one, He suffered for us. Jesus suffered. Isaiah 50, verse 6, "I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked out the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting." One day, Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane. There He sweat great drops of blood. In the medical field, this is called hematidrosis. Hematidrosis occurs when tiny capillaries in the skin burst, thus mixing blood with sweat. It's an actual occurrence that a man can go through. This hematidrosis occurs when a person is under great emotional stress. As Matthew 26, verse 38, Jesus said, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful." He was in agony of soul. He said, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." He was praying to His Father. Physicians tell us that this hematidrosis actually tenderizes the skin. I believe that Jesus was allowing His body to be tenderized for what was about to take place. For a group of soldiers came and took Christ, led Him to a series of judgments. During one of those judgments, a soldier put a blindfold over the face of Jesus and punched Him in the face and said, "Prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is He that smote thee?" Matthew 26:68. But Jesus did not prophesy. He did not revile against these men. Isaiah 53, verse 7, "He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before His shearers is dumb, so He opened not His mouth." Jesus didn't revile back against these men and say, "Stop hitting me. Stop punching me in the face. Do you not know who I am?" He never did that. Then they led Him to Pilate. Pilate brought Him before the people, said, "What do you want me to do with Jesus?" They said, "Crucify Him. Crucify Him." John 19, verse 1. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and he scourged him. Scourging was designed to get a man to confess his crime, to admit what he had done was wrong. They would strip a man entirely of all of his clothes, where he were completely naked, very humiliating process. There was a large wooden post sticking up out of the ground. They would tie his hands to the top of that post, and his feet were just barely touching the ground. They would take a short whip with several braided leather straps with small iron balls and sheep bones tied into that strap. That Roman soldier, not a Jewish soldier, but Roman soldier, would take that whip, and he would come down across the backside and the legs of a man's body. Those iron balls would cause deep bruises in that man's body. Those sheep bones would grab onto those bruises, and he would jerk back that whip as hard as he could, which would cause lacerations in his body. Over and over again, he'd come down on that right side, and he'd switch hands, and he'd come down across that left side, up and down his body, where ribbons of bleeding flesh would just dangle from the back of our Lord. Then they would take his robe and place it back upon him. We don't know how many times they whipped him, because it was a Roman punishment, but the fact is, they whipped him just short of death. After they put his robe back upon him, when acted as a clotting agent, Pilate led him back before the people. He said, "What do you want me to do with this man you call the King of the Jews?" They said, "We have no king but Caesar. Is that not what the world says? We don't want Jesus, we just want the world." The songwriter says, "Take the world, but give me Jesus. Let me view his constant smile." So John 19, verse 6, "And they took Jesus and they led him away." Where did they lead Christ? They led him to Praetorium, which was the judgment hall. He had been here before answering many of Pilate's questions, but the Bible says it was a band of men that took him there. A band was between 400 to 600 men. This was not a customary thing. They wanted to have some fun at Jesus' expense. So they took Jesus to the Praetorium, and I can imagine the scene almost kind of like a hockey rink. You can imagine all these people in here. And you ever been? Anybody ever been to a hockey game before? All right, a couple have. A lot of nods out there. Well, at a hockey game, a couple guys get in a fight, and what do? Fight, fight, fight. Everybody yells and want the guys to fight a little bit more. I can just imagine as Jesus is there in this hockey rink, you can hear all these rough, gruff Roman soldiers yelling, "Beat him up, punch him in the face." Because as Jesus was down there, the Bible tells us that they walked by and they jerked his beard out of his face. They took a wooden scepter and placed it in his hand. They wove a crown of thorns and platted it or placed it upon his head. The Bible says they would walk by him, wag their head and spit upon him. They would take that wooden scepter and they'd beat that crown of thorns down into the head of Jesus. You can imagine the blood that's coming down the side of his face. Then they would take a 100 to 200 pound crossbeam, place it on the back of Christ. He was in no condition to carry it. So they command a man by the name of Simon, a Cyrene, to carry the crossbeam for Jesus. You study history, you'll find out that later Simon became the pastor of a church. Simon carried that crossbeam down the Via Dolorosa for Jesus, all the way up to Golgotha, the place of a skull. There, I imagine, they probably pushed Jesus down onto the ground, took 5 to 7 inch iron spikes, nailed them through the wrists of Jesus. They took his feet, put them together, rotated his legs laterally, placed a 5 to 7 inch iron spike right into the feet of Jesus. They then raised that pole up into the air, and it dropped down into the ground. Psalm 22, verse 14 says, "All my bones are out of joint. They do stare and look upon me." Some say Jesus was unrecognizable as a man. Some believe, based on Psalm 22:14, that you could either see all of the bones in his body, or his bones were jerked out of joint. As he was dropped down into the ground, his arm was probably pulled out of joint, and then you could probably see his elbow sticking out of the socket. Nonetheless, the bones of Jesus, the Bible says, were all out of joint. As he was dropped down into the ground, you can imagine the grotesqueness of the sight of Jesus Christ. One physician noted that when those spikes went into his wrists, it damaged the sensory motor nerve, causing a claw-like grasp as Jesus would hang upon the cross. He would utter 7 phrases that we find in our New Testament as he hung there on the cross. Jesus there, the physicians teach us that a man was going to die the death of asphyxiation, death by suffocation. Because for a man to breathe on the cross, what he had to do is push his body up on those spikes and take in a breath of air. He would then drop his body down and he could exhale his air. Over and over and over again, Jesus would drag his body up and down that old rugged cross for us, breathing air for you and for me, as he would just hang there. But Jesus did not die the death of asphyxiation. The Bible tells us he gave up the ghost. He suffered for us, but he also died for us. Luke 23:33, "And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors," or the criminals, "one on the right hand and the other on the left." Jesus died for us. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also hath suffered for sins, the just for the unjust." John 15:13, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." Scripture tells us that Jesus, while he was on the cross, he did not die the death of asphyxiation. He gave up the ghost. He willfully gave his life for you and for me. The Bible tells us that the greatest suffering Jesus went through was not the physical suffering, but it was the spiritual suffering. Because when Jesus was on the cross, he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Why did God the Father turn his back on his only begotten Son? God turned his back on Jesus because none of the nastiness or the grotesqueness of the physical sufferings of Christ, because I've been told that there have been martyrs that have suffered more for the cause of Christ than Jesus did himself. That doesn't mean we belittle the sufferings of Christ, but here's the truth. Isaiah 53, or 1 Peter 2:24, says, "Who his own self bare our sins in his body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed." The word "stripes" in the Greek is the word melotes, which means wounds, bruises, or stripes. It's in the plural. Multiple wounds, multiple bruises, and multiple stripes, Isaiah 53 tells us. "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." The Bible tells us that the greatest suffering was not the physical, but the spiritual. Because God the Father turned his back on his only Son because of my sin. All of my sin was placed upon Jesus. So every time you took God's name in vain, he bore it in his body on the tree. Every time you said something to your wife that was displeasing to God, he bore it in his body on the tree. Every time your eyes watched something on television or on the internet that it ought not to, he bore it in his body on the tree. Every time you had an immoral thought, immoral action, or immoral word, or things that displeased God, he bore it in his body on the tree. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him," Isaiah 53:6, "the iniquity of us all. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Jesus bore all of my sins in his body on the tree. That's why God cannot look at his Son, because my sin was there. Jesus suffered, and then he died. Jesus bowed his head and he cried with a loud voice, "It is finished," because salvation was complete. You cannot add or take away anything from the cross of Christ. You can't go to church, give in the offering plate, join a church, pray to Mary. Any type of work of your own flesh will get you to heaven. It's only by faith in Jesus Christ and in him alone, because Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. If you come to Jesus now today, he will wash your sins away. How? By his precious blood. 1 John 1:7, "For his and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." 1 Peter 1:16-17. "For as much as you know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, the silver and gold, from your vain tradition received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Jesus is God's only perfect sinless Son. He shed his precious blood to wash your sins away. And you can receive him as your Savior today. He suffered, he died. Because you see, when these men would come to the men hanging on the cross, they would take a stick and they would break their legs. Why would they do that? So that they would be in the downward position. They couldn't drag their body up to inhale any more air. They would just breathe that last breath of air out and then die. But when they got to Jesus, they didn't need to break his legs because he had already died. Scripture tells us that not one of his bones were broken. They didn't have to break the bones of Jesus because he gave his life for us. "Greater love hath no man than this, a man lay down his life for his friends." He suffered, he died, and then he rose again. 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, "For I delivered unto you, first of all," Paul says, "that which I also received." He said, "I'm saved." How that Christ died for our sins, and that he was buried, that he rose again the third day. Hebrews 12:2, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the Father." God's not dead. He's still alive. Jesus is alive today. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. And all God's people said, amen. Amen, because Jesus is alive. He lives, the Bible tells us, to make intercession for the believer. And he is alive today. In fact, one man said, if our greatest need had been information, God would have sent us an educator. If our greatest need had been technology, God would have sent us a scientist. If our greatest need had been money, God would have sent us an economist. If our greatest need had been pleasure, God would have sent us an entertainer. But our greatest need was forgiveness, so God sent us a Savior. Cable television's Ted Turner made this statement. He said, "I've had a few drinks and a few girlfriends. I don't care if anybody's died for me or not. If that's going to put me in hell, then so be it." Tom Hanks, a couple years ago, about 3 years ago now, appeared in a movie called The Da Vinci Code. I've not seen it, just read articles about it. But there was a 30-second commercial featuring the director, Ron Howard. Tom Hanks was at this banquet, stood up at the platform, from what I was told, and he said about Ron Howard, he said, "Ron Howard's a great man. Ron Howard's a great director. I would follow Ron Howard all the way to hell." And these two men have basically sealed their judgment, because verse 18 says, "He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." See, if you die without Jesus, you're not condemned one day. You sit there condemned in your seat. The Bible says you're condemned already. The word condemn means to damn, to punish, or to sentence. Your sentence is hell. That's the fact of Scripture. If you die without Christ, reject Jesus as God's only perfect sinless Son, your sentence is hell. That little boy, Timmy, was sentenced to a spanking. You drive down the road, you break the speed limit, a cop's going to pull you over if he's around the corner. He's going to give you a speeding ticket. That's the fine. Somebody's got to pay the fine. But Jesus paid your fine. He died for you. You don't have to go to hell and pay the fine for the rest of your life. You can let what Jesus did be sufficient for you. So there's some simple questions that would come up in our mind about the fact of hell. I'll get to those in just a moment. In fact, the Bible has a lot to say about hell. The greatest hell preacher of all time was the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. While He was alive on the planet, He described, that's the key word of the sentence, He described heaven only one time. Said, "In My Father's house are many mansions." John 14, "If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you," and He went on. Jesus described hell no less than 14 times. So He spoke more of hell than He did of heaven. In fact, if you were to read the New Testament, there are 260 chapters. Over 234 times, death, hell, and judgment are referred to. If you were driving down the road and you saw sign after sign that said, warning, bridge out, turn your car around, there's a bridge out just ahead, what are you going to do? You're going to keep driving, go across the bridge, perish to your death? No. You're going to turn your car around and go in the opposite direction. So if the Bible warns of judgment to come, it would behoove you today to turn from your sin, to come to Jesus Christ and be saved. So the natural question for any unsaved person is, well, what's hell like? If I'm going to go to hell, then what's it going to be like? It's a great question. It's a place of torment, the Bible says. Number one, it's a place of torment. Luke 16:23, "And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments." Who are these men in this passage of Scripture? There are two men that existed one day, Lazarus and a rich man. We know this is a true story because it uses a proper name. Lazarus, he was a real man. You can check the history books. Lazarus was a poor man. He had Middle Eastern sores all over his body. You open up a Bible encyclopedia, you will see these sores literally covered every inch of a man's body. The dogs came and licked the sores on him. You can imagine just really the grotesqueness of Lazarus. So as he sat there, the only thing he had to eat was the crumbs from the rich man's table. That tells me that the rich man was a moralistic man. He tried to help poor people. But that doesn't mean a thing in the eyes of God, because where did Lazarus end up? He ended up in hell. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torment, as it is appointed unto man once to die, Hebrews tells us, and after this the judgment. Both of these men died one day, as you and I will one day. We're not guaranteed tomorrow. We're not guaranteed the next 5 minutes. So the fact is, Lazarus and the rich man died. Lazarus, where was he? He was in heaven. The rich man died and went to hell. And he was in torment. What kind of torments did he experience? Number one, you will be tormented with fire. Matthew 13:40 and following, "As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth His angels. They shall gather out of His kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into furnace of fire." When I was a child, up to this point, my parents, we love Mexican food. Anybody out there like Mexican food? Okay, you're my friend. All right, by half the crowd, the rest of you, hopefully you will convert to Mexican food. But nonetheless, we would always go out to Mexican restaurants as a family growing up, and my dad would always get fajitas. If you've ever had fajitas, fajitas is that hot sizzling platter that comes out of the back of the kitchen. Everybody looks at the platter till it comes to your table. Smoke steaming off the top of the plate. So my dad, typical, ordered fajitas, and I came out to the table. And as the meal went on, the steam went down, the sizzling simmered down. And so I thought, somehow as a little kid, maybe a parent could understand this better than I could, somehow my fork ended up across the table. So I reached across the table to grab my fork, and my arm touched that hot skillet. I threw that fork across the restaurant as far as I possibly could because my arm was on fire. So I went into the restroom, put it under some cold water just to get a little bit of relief. Another time, my family had Awana missionaries, retired now in Florida. That's a great place for retirement for the ministry. They were at our house there in Thomaston, Georgia. Mom was fixing some sweet tea on the stove, and all God's people said, Yeah, that's a classic response. I was in Ohio, and somebody said, amen. You know, if you're in Georgia, say amen. You know, so Mom was making some sweet tea in Georgia, and I remember as a little kid, we were just kind of in the back. They were just having kind of the adult time, you know. And so the stove was red hot at one point, and then it got black. So as a little kid, I thought, I wonder if it's still hot. So I went over to the stove, and I put my hand on it, and it was still hot. Ran into the bathroom, stuck my hand under the water just to get a little bit of relief. The Bible tells us that when the rich man's body was on fire, it was so hot that he said, Father Abraham, send Lazarus that he may dip his finger in water and cool the tip of my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame. You have a lot of nerves right on the tip of your tongue. There's clusters of them on the tip of your tongue. It's the most sensitive part of your tongue. That's why he wanted the relief, because it was the part of his tongue that was the hottest. And he wanted a relief just for that tip of his tongue. Just some type of relief. Could you imagine being on fire? Well, that's the first torment that he experienced. Number two, you'll be tormented with extreme pain. Matthew 13:42, the last half, says there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The word weep means to cry loudly. The word gnashing of teeth means to grind the teeth together. My brother, when he was a kid, used to grind his teeth together in his sleep when he was a little kid. I don't know why he did that. Maybe you've heard somebody doing that before. But the commentators tell us there's two reasons why you'll grind your teeth together in pain. Number one, because of the pain that you're experiencing. Number two, because of your anger for a God who'd send you there. God, why would you send me to hell? You're just grinding your teeth out of anger and indignation to God. And the pain that you're experiencing there in the flames of hell. Could you imagine grinding your teeth for eons of time? It's a place of torment. Number two, it's a place that has no end. My best friend in the 5th and 6th grade, his name was Lee. Don't know where Lee is now at this point in time, but my Lee misbehaved in school all the time. I misbehaved with him too. And we had a teacher named Mr. Veach on an interesting form of punishment. If you misbehaved in Mr. Veach's class, he put the number 5 on the chalkboard in your name. So that number 5 represented 5 minutes you'd stay inside from recess. Well, Lee sometimes would get 30 minutes, 40 minutes, 50 minutes beside his name, sometimes wouldn't see the light of day that day. So sometimes it'd be a couple days in a row Lee wouldn't get to go outside. Let's just say that Lee kept accumulating time. Say it was 100 minutes. Let's say 500. What about 1,000? Let's say 10,000 minutes. Let's say Lee just kept accumulating time and time and time. Let's say it was so much time that Lee is still sitting there in Charleston, South Carolina. He's sitting at that desk with a long beard. He hadn't had a shower in years, and he's kind of curled over waiting to go outside. Well, the Bible tells us in Revelation 14, verse 11, that the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and forever. Mark 9:44 says, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. When you die and go to hell, you will spend an eternity there. In fact, the mathematicians, when they were naming numbers and they came to 1 times 10 to the 100th power, they named it a gigaplex. 1 times 10 to the 100th power. I'm sure they just threw the pencils down and said, we're not going to need any more names after that. Let's just quit there. But the fact is, you will not be in hell for 1 gigaplex of time or 2 gigaplex of time. You will never be released from the flames of hell. Could you imagine that? If as a Christian you sit and ponder that thought, it'll disturb you. It really will. To think that there will be people in hell forever and forever and forever. I mean, never to be released. I mean, never. Some unsaved person will say, oh, surely God will let people out of hell maybe after 1 billion years. No. My Bible says you're never going to get out. You'll scream at the top of your lungs, grind your teeth in pain forever, forever, and forever. Your body will be on fire, and it'll never not be on fire. Could you imagine that? It's a place of torment, a place that has no end. And lastly, it's a place of darkness. Matthew 8, verse 12. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jude 1:13 talks about that there will be people and that there is reserved for unsaved people the blackness of darkness forever. 2 Peter 3:17 talks about for unsaved people there is reserved the mist of darkness. If you study Matthew 8:12, the commentators go back and forth. They say either outer darkness is just a general reference to hell or it is literal darkness. I believe it's literal darkness from my study, and this is why. Jude 13, there's reserved for unsaved people the blackness of darkness. 2 Peter 2:17, there's reserved for unsaved people the mist of darkness. If you go to the Old Testament, study the 10 plagues on the Egyptians, one of those plagues was darkness. In fact, it was so dark, the Bible tells us you could feel the darkness. You could waft your hand in the air and feel it. So over and over again, Scripture emphasizes this darkness. In fact, heaven is lit with the glory of God. Hell is the absence of God, so that indicates there's no light there. The hottest flame that can exist is a dark flame. So we understand from studying Scripture that it's a place of darkness. So imagine this. You die today without Christ in your life, you'll die and go to hell. Scream at the top of your lungs, grind your teeth together in pain. You're there forever and forever and forever. You'll never see your mom and dad again. You'll never see your friends again. You'll never see your hand in front of your face. So would you like to go there? I don't think so. In fact, in the 80s, there were rock musicians that used to say, I'm going to go to hell. Party all the time. Party all the time. There will be no party in hell. Your friends may be there, but you may bump into them after billions and billions of years, but then you'll bump right off of them because you're screaming so loud and your body's on fire. In fact, 67% of American adults believe in hell, as was quoted in 1986 by a USA Today poll. That tells us that 33% don't believe in hell. But whether you believe in hell or not, what the Bible says is so. God's the author, and I know it will stand the test of time, changing hearts with love divine. Men may ridicule and scoff, they may blaspheme God and laugh, but it doesn't change the fact what the Bible says is so. D.L. Moody said, don't let scoffers laugh you into hell, because they cannot laugh you out. I was preaching in Green River, Wyoming. A gentleman looked at his wife and laughed when I preached on the subject of hell. But my friend, it's not a funny subject. Because if you die and go to hell and scream forever, you're not going to be laughing. You're going to be in pain forever and forever. But you know, God put John 3:17 just in the Bible just for you. It says, for God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Jesus wanted everybody to be saved. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. If you're without Christ today, you can be saved. You don't have to go to hell. You really don't. You can receive Christ as your Savior today because Christ was your substitute. Hell is your sentence if you reject the only begotten Son of God. And then lastly, we see that our escape is salvation. There is a way of escape, Scripture tells us. In fact, in verse 17, he uses the word saved. The word saved in the Greek and in the Hebrew means rescued or delivered. I was driving down I-80 through southern Utah about 3 years ago now. Beautiful part of the country. Southern Utah is one of my favorite places to drive. Barren land, but beautiful. And as I was driving around those windy turns there of southern Utah going north up I-15, there was a couple police cars driving by and an ambulance that was right behind them. I figured either they were going the other direction for a car accident or they were trying to find a turnaround spot in those windy turns. Because as I came around the turn, I found a blue Trans Am that had been flipped over several times. And I thought, well, surely that's probably why the ambulance is going that way. They're going to come back around the opposite direction. There was a lady standing on the outside of her car and she was on her cell phone. So evidently she was okay. Maybe there was somebody else in the car. I don't know. But the fact is she had a problem. She knew who could solve the problem, and she called on the people who could solve the problem. She did nothing to solve it. She just called out on the people who could solve the problem. Because she knew, as well as Christians know, that salvation is simple. To be rescued and delivered from a predicament is so simple. You either dial 911 or you cry out to God in salvation for your spiritual walk with God. So it's simple as ABC, I like to tell kids. Salvation is as simple as ABC. A, admit that you're a sinner. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Psalm 51:5, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Romans 3:10, as it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. I'm a sinner. Pray that to God. Dear God, I know I'm a sinner. I've done things that have offended you, and I'm sorry. B, believe in Jesus Christ. Believe that He's God's only perfect, sinless Son that took your place on the cross. Romans 5:8, but God commendeth or demonstrated His love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Romans 10:9 and 10. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth and believe in thine heart, God raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Jesus died for your sins. He was buried. He rose again. Do you believe that? Do you believe in Jesus as He's God's only perfect sinless Son? Dear God, I know I'm a sinner. I've done things that have offended You and I'm sorry. I know that Your precious Son took my place on the cross. He died for me. And then C, call on the name of the Lord. Romans 10:13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There was a guy in Georgia still in existence today. He's a businessman in insurance. His name's Ken Nugent. He deals with automobile accidents, other types of insurance liability claims and things. And his slogan is, one call, that's all. One call, that's all. You don't have to be saved 100 times. You can be saved one time. You call on God and say, Dear God, I know I'm a sinner. I know Jesus died for my sins. And I call on You now to save me from my sins. Just like that lady on the side of the road called 911, you can call spiritual 911. Pray and talk directly to God, the God of heaven. Say, Dear God, I'm a sinner. I know Jesus died for my sins. He took my place and I want Him to be my Savior. If you do that, the Bible says you're saved. If any man be in Christ, He's a new creature. Old things pass away. All things become new. It's simple. Secondly, it's a choice. It's your choice. Nobody can force you to be saved. It's a choice. 2 Corinthians 6:2 says, He hath heard thee in the day accepted, and then in the day of salvation hath He succored thee, or provided an aid for thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. The word accepted means welcome time. The welcome mat is at the door of heaven. If you'd like to be saved, God is saying, okay, now's your time. If you're being drawn to me right now, then come to me. I want you to be saved. Because listen to this very carefully and then we're done. There is a time that you cannot be saved. Romans 1 teaches, it says three times, and He gave them up, and He gave them up, and He gave them over. There's a time when you constantly say, no, I don't want that. No, I don't want that. That God will say no to you. You study the book of Exodus and you'll find that five times it was said in the book of Exodus that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Six times it was said that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. If you over and over again say, no, I don't want that. I don't want to be saved. There will come a day when God will say no to you. And you can't be saved. There was a gentleman that was walking out of an invitation service. And the preacher asked him, if you die today, do you know for sure that you'd go to heaven? He said, well, no, I don't know. He said, well, what are you waiting on? He said, well, I'm waiting on God. He said, when God's ready, then I'll get saved. He said, well, did you know that the Bible says now is the accepted time? Now is the day of salvation? The guy said, no, I didn't realize that was in the Bible. Right there in the lobby, he bowed his head and received Christ as his Savior. Listen, you don't have to wait for a convenient season. Now is the time to be saved. You don't have to put it off tomorrow because what is your life? It's a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanisheth away. You might not be here tomorrow. So the fact is, if you don't know Christ as Savior, you can receive Him as your Savior today. I heard of five guys driving around some rocky turns. I believe it was in Kentucky. Before they were driving in their car, they were in an evangelistic service like you're at today. They were sitting in the back. They really didn't listen and pay attention to the preacher. There was one of the teenagers, he thought, you know, I want to do that. I'm not saved, I'd like to do that. The other four boys, they said, come on, man, let's go. Service is over. He said, no, I'm going to go talk to that preacher. I'd like to be saved. So he said, oh, you don't believe that stuff, do you? I said, yeah, I really do. I want to be saved. So he went down and talked to the preacher. They got in the car and left. He got saved after talking to the preacher. Bowed his head there, received Christ as his Savior. Those four boys got in the car, driving around those mountainous turns in Kentucky, and their car flipped over a guardrail. We're at the bottom of the hill. The medical team tells us that they all died at the bottom of that hill. Where are they right now? They're screaming at the top of their lungs. They're grinding their teeth together in pain. Their body is on fire. They'll never see their hand or their friends, their mom and dad again, and they're going to be there forever and forever. But you know, I heard a song one time, I will not sing it, but the title of it was That Day at Calvary, in which the hymn writer wrote, "I stood one day at Calvary, where Jesus bled and died. I never knew He loved me so, for me was crucified. And as I stood there lost in sin, His love reached down to me. And oh, the shame that filled my soul that day at Calvary. I knelt one day at Calvary. My eyes were filled with tears. To think such love I had refused for all these wasted years. And as I knelt, I heard Him say, I did it all for Thee. And oh, the love that filled my soul that day at Calvary. I prayed one day at Calvary, I'm Thine forevermore. Forgive me, Lord, for all my sin, my lost estate restore. And as I prayed, to me He gave salvation, full and free. And oh, the peace that filled my soul that day at Calvary. If you died today, do you know for sure that you'd go to heaven? If you don't, you can be saved today. You can be rescued and delivered from your sins and the impending doom of hell to come. Would you receive Christ as your Savior? Enter into that sweet relationship with Jesus. One day go to heaven, be with Him forevermore, and be changed into the likeness of Christ until then. Would you be saved today? You can do that if you've not done it yet. Let's all bow our heads for prayer. Every head bowed, every eye closed, nobody looking around. We want to ask you just a couple simple questions before the piano starts to play. First question is this. How many of you in the building would say, if I die today, I do not know for sure that I'd go to heaven? I just don't know. You know, to be saved doesn't mean that you're about to join the church. It doesn't mean we're going to ask money from you. It doesn't mean all these requirements are going to start be expecting of you. The fact is, we just want to know for sure that you're on your way to heaven, that you have a relationship with Christ. He wants to change you, make you a new creature. We're not here to slap your name on the church roster when you get saved. We just want you to know for sure that if you die today, that you go to heaven. Wouldn't you like to do that? Nobody wants to die and go to hell. Even those rock musicians in the 80s. In all reality, they didn't want to go there. They didn't really want to go there. Nobody does in their right mind. The fact is, you can receive the free gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ. He took your punishment on the cross. He died for you. He paid the fine. He took your punishment and your whipping. And if you'd like to receive Christ as your Savior, you can do that right now. I would wonder if there's someone in the building who would say, you know what, I'm not saved, but I'd like to be saved today. I'd like to know for sure that if I died today, that I'd go to heaven. If that's you, would you just quietly slip up your hand? You say, I don't know if I'd go to heaven, but I want to know for sure. If that's you, would you just slip up your hand? Say, yes, I'd like to know. All right, thank you. Over here on my left-hand side, in the middle, another gentleman. Thank you so much. You can put your hands down there. God bless you. Anybody else? You say, I just don't know. But I'd like to nail that down. Wouldn't you like to nail that down today? Know for sure that if you died today, that you would go to heaven and be with God forevermore, have your sins forgiven, and live with Him forever. Anybody else? We had three gentlemen say, I just don't know for sure that if I died today, I'd go to heaven. But I'd like to know today. Anybody else? Say, I'd like to know today. Anybody else? You just quietly slip up your hand. Don't be embarrassed. Don't be ashamed. There was a gentleman in Ireland. He was about to get up and go down to the altar and receive Christ as Savior. His wife grabbed him by the arm and said, no, you don't need that, hon. You just stay right here. As far as I know, that gentleman never got saved because he was too concerned about what his wife thought. Don't be concerned about what anybody else thinks in this room, only about what God thinks. Are you saved? If not, would you just quietly slip up your hand and say, I'd like to be saved today? If that's you, just quietly slip up your hand. We'd like to pray for you. Anybody else? Yes, sir. Okay, thank you. All right, here's what I'm going to ask you to do. If you'd like to be saved today and you raise your hand, would you do me a favor for just a moment? Would you just look up here at me for just a second? If you raise your hand saying, yes, I'd like to do that, I'm going to ask you a brief question. Now, have you ever done that before? You've been saved before? Okay, all right. Maybe we could take, someone could help you to give you some assurance. So if you died today, are you sure that you'd go to heaven? Okay, so you know that. Okay, all right. Now, have you ever done that before? Have you ever been saved? You've done that before, okay? If you die today, do you know for sure that you go to heaven? You're not sure. Okay, would you mind, in just a moment, we're going to have an invitation. Would you mind if someone took a Bible and showed you how you can know for sure you're on your way to heaven? Okay. We're going to have an invitation in just a moment. If you're willing, I'd ask that you just kind of step over here to the side in just a moment, And we'll have someone that will take a Bible, and they're just share with you how you can know for sure that you're on your way to heaven. Would you be willing to do that at the invitation? You're not sure, okay. Now, sir, have you ever done that before? Have you ever been saved? You've done that before. Now, if you die today, do you know for sure that you go to heaven? You're just not sure. Okay. Again, we'd be glad to take a Bible. If you would, at the invitation, would you be willing to come down? Pastor will have someone to take a Bible, just take into a room and show you how you can know for sure you're on your way to heaven. Would you be willing to do that at the invitation? Okay. All right. Dear Heavenly Father, work during this time of invitation. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's all stand to our feet, heads bowed, eyes closed. We're not going to open our hymn books, but the invitationalist is going to play. Let's all just stand to our feet. Let's have our heads bowed, eyes closed. Nobody look around. And as she begins to play, if God's spoken to your heart, you just don't know for sure that you're saved, would you just do that right now? Just step out into the aisle. Just ask folks if they would just excuse you for just a moment. If you need to step out this way or this way, people, they'll get out of your way. They know what you're doing. And pastor's going to take someone with a Bible. They'll just share with you how you can know for sure you're on your way to heaven. As she plays, right, there's one gentleman. Anybody else? I know there's another guy. Just step on out. We'll take someone with a Bible, and they'll share with you how you can know for sure. All right. Let's see. Just stay right here. Could you talk with him? Okay. All right. He's going to take you right here. Just go with him, and he'll talk with you. Anybody else? You say, I just don't know for sure. There was a teenage girl. The question was asked to her on a scale from 1 to 10. How sure are you that if you die today, you'd go to heaven? She wasn't too sure. She went home that afternoon, talked to her mom, said, Mom, I just don't know for sure. So her mom helped her. There's nothing wrong with getting assurance of your salvation, to nail it down, to know some verses from the Bible, that if you die today, you would go to heaven. I would wonder if there's one more. You just step out towards the front, and I'll find someone that'll take a Bible, and they will help you to know for sure you're on your way to heaven. If you would just do that as she's playing, have that on the way, Lord. Would you just do that? Just kind of step forward a little bit, and I'll just recognize the fact that you've stepped forward. Anybody like that at all? Josh, could you go talk with him? Yeah, okay. Our heads bowed, eyes closed. Here's my question to you Christians as she's playing. Does the reality of hell move you? Can you imagine, as you and I sit here today, every breath that you take, three people die. And the fact is, probably all three of those people that just died with that breath you just took went to hell. But you know, we can be moved with the reality of hell to reach more people for the cause of Christ. That can move me. The most sobering reality in the world today is that people are dying and going to hell today. Isaiah tells us that hell hath enlarged herself and its borders without measure. Every day as thousands of people die and go to hell, hell is getting larger and larger and larger. But you know, I can reach out to a lost and dying community. If the reality of hell moves you, would you come down to the front and say, Dear God, help me to pray. Help me to witness to more people. Help me to give this good news that I have just heard to more people. Maybe you've neglected that. 95% of Christians have never once led anyone to Christ. Maybe that's you. As she plays that next stanza, would you come down to the front and say, Dear Lord, give me a passion for souls. Help me to reach more people with the cause of Christ. Would you just do that? Come find a spot here in the front or kneel down there in a pew here off to the side and catch a burden for lost people. Praise the Lord, these three were not sure that they were saved. So they're being dealt with right now. But you know, there are people like that all over the place. You work with them. By their language, by their attitude, by their actions, you know they're probably not saved. But you need to take that step and realize that everyone's going to spend eternity somewhere. And your boss, your fellow employer that you see every day, if they were to die that day, they'd probably go to hell. But you know, you could reach out to them and give them the gospel. What a joy that would be. They might reject you, or they might receive the gospel. Wouldn't that be an exciting thing? I'd hate to stand before God one day and God say, Now why didn't you witness to your fellow worker? You're with them every day. Say, Well, Lord, I was embarrassed. I was ashamed. I was scared. That's not going to stand in God's judgment hall. He'll judge you that day for your lack of interest in unsaved people. Mold me and make me after thy will. It's God's will that all men be saved. Let's sing that first stanza, "Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way, Lord," as these folks are praying here at the altar. Have thine own way, Lord, own way. Thou art the potter. 366 if you need it. I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will. While I am waiting, yielded and still. Let's sing that second as these are still praying at the altar.